Today we're talking about everybody's favorite subject, tests, final exams. How many of you love taking final exams? Anybody in the room? How many of you hate taking final exams? Anybody in the room? Man, final exams. Y'all remember taking those in school and in college? In my experience, there are two types of approaches. And if you're a teacher, you can tell me if there's a third approach. There are two approaches to giving tests and giving exams in school. The first approach is that the professor or the teacher will teach on a subject, and then they'll say, okay, your test is next Friday. Good luck. And you're expected to take all those teachings that teacher did and somehow figure out what questions will be on the test. The second approach is when the teacher gives you a study guide from which you can study from. This is going to shock some of you, but in seminary, I took a class where they taught me how to preach. And it'll shock some of you to learn that I got an A in that class. But I want to share with you how I got an A in that class. Here's what our professor did. He passed out the study guide for the final on the very first day of class. It was a thick study guide. It was 20 pages or so. He passed that out on the first day of class, and then he spent all semester teaching us exactly what was in the study guide. And then the week before the class, or the week before the final happened, he sat down with the class, took the study guide back out, and he went through every single question one at a time and gave us exactly what he wanted us to say. He gave us the answer to every single question on the test. So the next week when we showed up, there were zero excuses. If you didn't pass the test, there was no excuse for not passing his class. There were no trick questions on that final exam. His goal was not to trick us. His goal was to teach us. He didn't reword the questions. He didn't make any weirdly worded trick questions. There were zero surprises on that final. He told us what he wanted us to know, and then he tested us to ensure that we understood exactly what he wanted us to know. We had every single question, and we had every single answer, which means if you failed, zero excuse for failure. And listen, one day, here's what I want you to know. If you hate taking tests, I've got really bad news for you. One day, we are all going to be given a final exam in life. That's the really bad news. Here's the really good news. Jesus is a lot like my seminary professor in that he has given us both the study guide and the question. Amen. Or the question and the answer, rather. He's told us what he wants us to know. On that final exam of life, there will be one question. And it is a pass-fail exam, by the way. There is no grading on the curve. It's a pass-fail exam. There's one question. John MacArthur says this about that question and about this passage. He says that every soul, as it were, will be, listen to this, every soul will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer this question. And the good news is we know what the question is. And the better news is we know what the answer is. Jesus asked over 300 questions in the New Testament. Remember, he doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answer. He asks questions as a way to teach us the answer. He asks questions as a teaching method. We find in Matthew chapter 16 the greatest question you will ever be asked in your life. Matthew chapter 16, with your Bibles in hand, let me invite you to stand as we honor the public reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 16, there's actually two questions that Jesus asks in this passage. I want to see if you can find which one is the most important question you will ever be asked. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. God's word says this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." And then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Would you pray with me? Father, grateful for the day, grateful for your word. Pray you would move in this room by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts and lives, align our hearts with your will. Help us to see what you want us to see in this passage. I pray that the lost would hear the gospel and be saved, the saved would hear the gospel and be edified, and through all of that, that you would be glorified and magnified. Help us to do that today. Help us to glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The final exam of life consists of one question. It's the first point in your outline, in your bulletin. The question is this: who is Jesus? That's the question in both verses 13 and 15. Here's what Jesus did. He had taken his disciples to a faraway place. Caesarea Philippi is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. He had taken them to a faraway place, and his first question to them is, who does everyone else say that I am? That's what the Bible says. Look at it, verse 13. Look with your own eyes. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Question, if Jesus were to walk through those doors and stand behind this pulpit and ask you this question, if he were to stand behind this pulpit and say to you, who do people say that I am? What kind of answers would you give? If Jesus asked you, what's the world saying about me? What would you answer? Shout them out. What would you answer? They don't know you. Okay, there's one. Maybe that you're crazy. What?
A great teacher.
Just a great teacher, right? What else? The Messiah. Some would say the Messiah. I heard something over here.
A prophet.
What else?
Didn't exist.
Oh, he didn't exist. There'd be all kinds of questions, or all kinds of answers to that question. Some would say he's crazy. Some would say he was a charlatan. Some would say he was a lunatic. Some would say he wasn't real. Some would say he was a good man. Some would say he was a good teacher. When Jesus asked the disciples this question, they came back with several different answers. Look in your Bible. Verse 14, they said, well, some are saying that you are John the Baptist. And some say that you're Elijah. And some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. There were tons of differing opinions about who Jesus was 2,000 years ago when he walked on the earth. There are tons of different opinions about who Jesus was and is today. Do you know what every single one of the disciples' answers to that question, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or other prophets, you know what they all had in common? None of them were the Messiah. Elijah was a great man, not the Messiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, incredible man, incredible author of God's scripture, not the prophet. He was sinful, just like you and I. John the Baptist, awesome man. John the Baptist told us bluntly in John chapter 1, verse 20, he told the world bluntly, I am not the Messiah. There were lots of people who had lots of opinions on who Jesus was. And today, the same thing is true. There are lots of people who have lots of opinions about who Jesus is. JFK once said this. He once said that too often we enjoy the comfort of an opinion without the discomfort of thought. We love to have an opinion on things, but it can be difficult to think deeply about things. Everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is, but it can be difficult to really think about to think on the subject of Jesus. Jesus had asked the disciples what other people say about him. He had gotten their answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. He had asked that first question in verse 13, so that he could get to the second question in verse 15. Look in your Bible. Verse 15 is the final exam of life. Verse 15, Jesus then turns to the disciples and he says this. He says, but you, who do you say that I am? Question, if Jesus were to walk in this room, sit down next to you, tap you on the shoulder, look you in the eye and say, what about you? Who do you say that I am? What would your answer be to him? That's the question. That's the question on the final exam of life. Who do you say Jesus is? And brothers and sisters, and every single person in this room, every single person who's listening on the radio or watching on YouTube, there is only one right answer to that question. You've seen the question, now see the answer. Who is he? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's exactly what Peter said. Look in your Bible, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Listen to me. What you need to know is that Peter's answer is our confession. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You can give a different answer if you'd like to. That's your right. That's your prerogative. You can conclude that Jesus was just a good man. You can conclude that he was just a good teacher. You can conclude that he was crazy. You can conclude that he was a charlatan. You can conclude all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is. Y'all have heard of Babe Ruth, right? Raise your hand if you've heard of Babe Ruth. How many of you have ever heard of Babe Pinelli? Anybody ever heard of Babe Pinelli? You'd have no reason to hear of Babe Pinelli. Babe Pinelli was an umpire in the day of Babe Ruth. I'm not sure why people named their kids Babe back then, but he was an umpire, and Babe Ruth was playing baseball one day, and he lined up to the plate to take his hit, and he lines up. The first pitch comes down the middle. Babe Pinelli says, "Strike one." The second pitch comes down the middle, and Babe Pinelli says, "Strike two." The third pitch comes down the middle, and Babe Pinelli says, "What do you think? Strike three." Babe Ruth's team was home that day, so there were 40,000 people in attendance. And all 40, you know what people do? You know what the crowd does when they disagree with the call of the umpire? That's what y'all do when I preach, too. I love it. Okay, so when 40,000 people saw the strike three, you're out, 40,000 people all collectively said, Babe Ruth turns to Babe Pinelli and he says, "Mr. Pinelli, there are 40,000 people here who think that last pitch was a ball." You know what Babe Pinelli said back? He said, "That may be true, Babe, but my opinion is the only one that matters. You're out." Hey, there are 1,000 different opinions about who Jesus is. There are 1,000 different opinions about who he is, but there is only one opinion that will directly impact your eternity. There is only one opinion that will impact where you spend eternity. Who do they say Jesus is? Fine and dandy. They say Jesus is crazy, fine and dandy. They say he's a charlatan, fine and dandy. They say he was just a good teacher, fine and dandy. The question is, who do you say Jesus is? And it's a final exam of life. And Jesus has given us the question, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter has given us the answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living Christ. Your translation might say Christ. It might say Messiah. Same word. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is not John the Baptist. That would be a great compliment for anyone in this room for someone to say, "Man, you remind me a lot of John the Baptist." That would be a great compliment for anyone on earth except for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was greater than John the Baptist. For someone to say, "Hey, you remind me of Elijah or Jeremiah," that would be a great compliment for anyone on the earth except for Jesus. Why? Because he's greater than Elijah or Jeremiah. You're a good man. You're a great teacher. You're a good example. That would be a great compliment for anyone on the face of the earth except for Jesus. Why? Because he's greater than all of that. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one by whom all men are saved. Acts 4:12 says this, "Salvation is found in no one else." No one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." There's the question. Who is Jesus? There's the answer. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's given you the question and he's given you the answer. He's given you the study guide for the final exam of life. Now what I want you to see is the result. If you get the question right, what's the result? Brings us to our third point. If you get the question right, if you answer the question correctly, the result is you become a part of an unstoppable church built by Jesus. In school, if you pass your finals, you ultimately get your degree or your diploma. We recognized a couple of people who graduated a few weeks ago. When you get your degree, then you can go on and serve in that field. There's a result of passing the test. There's a result of passing the final exam. You get your degree, you get your diploma. You want to know what the result of getting the final exam to life? You want to know what the result of that is? When you get that test right, when you pass this test, you finally finally start living your life. When you get that question right, you finally start living the life that the Lord has laid out for you. Because you get to be a part of an unstoppable church built by the hands of Jesus. In that third point, what we really see are two results for every single believer in Christ. First, every single believer in Christ is privileged to be able to build his church. Every believer in Christ is privileged to be used by God to build his capital C church. You get to be used by God to build his kingdom. Wes and Lisa Woods just got back from Juarez Friday, right? They drove all the way down to Juarez. They built a home there. They partnered with a local church. They built a home for a family. But more importantly, they were a part of building the kingdom. They were a part of building the capital C church. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. Peter had made that confessional statement. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And look at how Jesus responds. Look in verse 17. Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Question, when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," what did he mean by that? What did he mean when he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Let me start by just sharing with you what is kind of missed in the English translation, but it would be obvious if you were reading Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. If you were reading Greek, it would be a little more obvious to you. The word for Peter and rock are the same word. One's a masculine form of the word. The other is a feminine form of the verb. Or the word, rather. There's Petros, which is Peter. That usually means like a rock or a small stone, like a pebble. Think of a small stone. Then there's Petra, which is rock, which means typically signifies like a mountaintop, a big rock, boulder, if you will. So when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," what he was saying was, "You are Petros, Peter, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church." And the question is, what is the rock upon which Christ will build his church? What's the rock? There are four understandings. I'm just going to share with you two, and I'm going to tell you what I think the rock is. The first understanding of this passage is that the rock upon which Jesus will build his church is Peter himself. That Peter is the rock upon which the church will be built. The second understanding is that the rock upon which Jesus will build his church is the confessional statement of Peter. When Peter confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," that confessional statement would be the rock upon which the church is built. And here's what I submit to you today. When Jesus said these words to Peter, it was a combination of both of those two things. Jesus would use Peter to build his church. And Jesus would use Peter's confessional statement to build his church. Let me share with you why I believe it's both. First, question, yes or no, did Jesus use Peter to reach the lost and build his church? Yes or no? Absolutely he did. Do you remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gathered the disciples and he said, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon the disciples. And then we find a man, a certain disciple, who stands up in Acts chapter 2 and preaches the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. So powerful was his message that on that day, 3,000 people were saved. Do you remember who preached that message in Acts chapter 2? Take a guess. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You don't want to know who the first person to preach the gospel to a group of Gentiles was? Take a guess. Peter. Acts chapter 10, in Cornelius' house, he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Go back to Acts chapter 2. Do you remember what Peter's main message was that day? You can read his sermon. You can read it later. It's an incredible sermon. I just want to read to you one sentence from his sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Listen to it and tell me if you hear his confessional statement. He says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter got the study guide for the final exam of life. He passed the test. He got the answer right. And then he spent the rest of his life telling everyone who would listen that Jesus is the Messiah. He was Peter, and the Lord promised to build his church, and he used Peter to do that. And he continues to use Peter's confessional statement that Jesus is the Messiah to build his church. And hear me, when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you get to be used in the exact same way. You get the privilege, the incredible privilege of proclaiming the life-saving gospel to the lost. You get the privilege of telling people whom you live, work, and play the gospel message. You get to proclaim the same gospel that Peter proclaimed that day in Acts chapter 2, the same message he proclaimed in Acts chapter 10, the same message the Apostle Paul proclaimed, the same message James proclaimed, the same message I proclaim. You get to be used by the Lord in the same way. You get to tell the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that salvation is found in no one else but Him. And let me ask you a question. If you don't tell the world who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why it mattered, who will? If you don't tell your neighbors, who will? If you don't tell your friends, who will? If you don't tell your family, who will? We mentioned this last week. You are God's plan for the spread of the gospel. No one's coming to hear me preach. No one's coming to hear us sing. People will come to the church when the church goes out and gets them and tells them who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters. You get to be a part of a building project that will last for eternity. The Woods family was a part of a building project in Juarez, Mexico. One day that house will fall. 40, 50, 60, 70 years from now. I hope you're planning to go on the associational mission trip to help our brothers and sisters in Salisbury. Their sanctuary was eaten by termites. They've had to tear it down. We're going to rebuild their sanctuary there. James Rawlings, you may remember, he went with us to Myanmar. It's his church. We're going to be helping him rebuild the church building. If you can give a day, a week, a month, or not a month, a day or a week or an hour, a couple of hours, a couple of days, whatever you can give that week, you will be a part of a building project, but one day that church will fall. One day the building itself will fall. One day something like termites may eat the building. But when you spread the gospel, you are a part of an eternal building project that will never fail and never fall. You get to be used by Christ to build his church. Every believer in Christ gets to be used by him to tell the world who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters. That's the first result seen in the third point. The second result seen in the third point is this. You need to know this. When you place your faith and hope and trust in Christ, you become an unstoppable force. Unstoppable. Now hear me. I'm not trying to pump you up. This isn't a prosperity gospel message. This isn't about you. This is about God living in you, Jesus living in you, the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You got to hear me on this. When I say that you become an unstoppable force for Christ, what I mean is this. When you become a believer in Christ and you finally start living for Christ, when you start doing that, when you start proclaiming the gospel, when you're submitted to the lordship of Christ in every area of your life, neither death nor hell can stop you. Neither death nor hell can hold the church back. If Christ is in you, if Christ is leading you, if you are submitting to his will and his way, death and hell has nothing on you. Do you see how powerful that is? Do you feel how powerful that is? Death cannot stop you. Hell cannot stop you. Look in your Bible, verse 18. Read the whole sentence here. Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome power in it. Do you feel the power in that statement? Your translation might use the phrase hell for Hades, the gates of hell. The gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. What he's saying is that death nor hell can overpower the believer. Hell cannot stop the believer. Hades can be used to describe hell. It can also be used to describe the grave. Here's what you got to know if you're a believer in Christ. Satan is a loser. He's a loser. He's the biggest loser of all. You have nothing to fear. He is a defeated foe. When Jesus rose from the dead, he stomped the head of Satan. He stomped the head of the serpent, just like he promised he would do in Genesis chapter 3. Hell has been defeated if you're a believer in Christ. Death has been defeated if you are a believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you can approach death and you can say, along with the Apostle Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Not because of something you did, but because of something Jesus did. Jesus defeated death for you. Jesus defeated hell for you. He defeated both when he rose from the dead. And I'm not going to speak for you. I don't know about you. But I want my life, when I die, when it's me in the tomb, when it's me in the casket, what I want people to say is this: he gave his life to build the kingdom. Like, he gave his life to tell the world about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters. He gave his life on this earth for eternity and for the sake of his God. I want to be a part of a building project that is eternal. And I want to give my life for the sake of the gospel here in Moberly, over in Rennick, in Randolph County, in our state, in our nation, and even to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, "I will build my church. Not I might, not maybe, not I'll do my best. I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against my people, the church." To God be the glory. He has defeated our greatest enemy. To God be the glory. Jesus conquered the grave, and he crushed the head of our serpent, the head of Satan. He crushed the head of that serpent, our great adversary. Listen to me. There's only one question on the final exam of life. You've seen the question: who is Jesus? There's only one right answer. He doesn't grade on a curve. You can't rely on the faith of your mama, your daddy, your grandma, your grandpa, your friend, your neighbor, your child. It's your answer to the question that determines where you spend eternity. And there's only one right answer. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there is one glorious result. When you get that right, you finally start living to the glory of God. When you get that question right, you finally become a part of an eternal building project that Christ builds. When you get that question right, you become unstoppable. Death and hell cannot stop you. So the question is, what is your answer? Jesus came in, sat down next to you, looked you in the eye, tapped you on the shoulder, and said, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" How would you answer him? If you confess, along with Peter, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then the trajectory of your life ought to be forever changed, eternally changed. If you confess that he is the Messiah, then you are confessing that he has called you to be a zealot, to be consumed for him, to be consumed for his glory. If you confess with Peter that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then you are also confessing your desire to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him, as we said last week. If you've made that confession today, if you're going to make that confession today, if you're going to place your faith and hope and trust in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, the first thing you need to do is be baptized. We have a baptism next week, by the way. So be here at 10:45. Don't miss it. First thing. We have one next week. I would love to have one the week after, and the week after, and the week after. and the week after. If you're a believer in Christ, you need to be baptized. But secondly, and hear me when I say this, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to live like it. If you confess that Jesus is your Messiah, then you need to live like it. Your life should be a reflection of the gospel. Your life should be a reflection of the Jesus whom you claim to follow. Which means this, how you live your life matters. What you do when no one watches, it matters. What you do behind closed doors, when the lights are off, it matters. How you conduct yourself in public matters. What you do outside of this building matters. What you do inside of this building matters. How you conduct yourself here, there, or anywhere matters. Your life should be a reflection of the gospel. Secondly, your mouth should be a reflection of the gospel. If you're cussing like a sailor, you got to fix that. If you're gossiping, you got to fix that. If you're a persistent complainer, you got to fix that. If you're making life about you, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. Your life should be a reflection of the gospel. Your mouth should be a reflection of the gospel. Jesus said, I will build my church. Not I might, not I'll see what I can do, not those people will never do it. No, He said, I will build my church. And what He's promised to do is use people like us to do it. And listen, if you're a believer in Christ, what you need to know is He will use you in the same way that He used Peter. He will use you to proclaim His gospel to a lost and dying world. You are God's plan for the spread of the gospel. You are God's plan to tell the lost and dying world who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters. He wants to use you. He wants to use you. You may think, I can't be used. I'm not qualified. I don't know enough Bible. I sound goofy when I pray in public. I'm not educated enough. I'm too educated. I'm too old. I'm too young. You may come up with a million different excuses for why God can't use you. And if that's you, if you think, man, I just can't be used by God. I'm too messed up, not smart enough. If that's you, then I want to introduce you to every single person that's ever lived on earth and every single person in the Bible. The people you read about in the Bible, guess what? They live messed up lives just like you, just like me. You think Abraham was a super saint? Not even close. Moses, super saint? Not even close. Peter, super saint? Not even close. In the next few verses in Matthew chapter 16, that's when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't a super saint. Peter was broken. He was broken, but he was willing. And when he messed up, he repented and made it right. God has a specialty. He's made a specialty out of using broken and imperfect people just like me and just like you to go to a lost and dying world filled with imperfect and broken people and tell them who He is and what He's done and why it matters. His specialty is using broken people. Broken people who are humble and willing to be used by Him. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't repented of your sin, let me share with you, you don't need to have all of life figured out before you come to Christ. You don't need to have all the answers right before you're saved. I was talking to a guy in Renick this morning. We were talking about washing our cars. Listen, you don't have to wash your car before you take it to the car wash. You go to the car wash to wash your car, right? The same is true with Jesus. You don't need to clean up your life before you come to Christ. You come to Christ and then He begins to live in you. He begins to clean up your life. He begins to convict you of sin. He begins to align you with His will. You don't have to be perfect and have it all figured out to be saved. You can't be. You aren't. You will never be perfect. The only way to be saved is to bring your heart, to give your life to Jesus, to repent of your sins, to admit to God that you've sinned, to believe that Jesus is who the Bible says He is and did what the Bible said He did, that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and to confess him as your Savior and Lord. And as we read earlier, if you do that, the Bible says from Romans chapter 10, you will be saved. And when you become a believer in Christ, then you are finally enabled to start living. Because now your life, your heart is aligned with his will. Now he's able to use you for his glory. Now he's able to take you on a journey. If you don't know the Lord, I beg of you to repent and believe and come to faith. If you do know the Lord and you haven't been baptized, I beg you, be baptized. If you do know the Lord and you ain't living like it, I beg you, start living like it. Start living like the world is watching, because they are. My prayer for you, brothers and sisters, my prayer for you, for me, for us as a church, is that when people see us, they see Christ in us. And when people hear our words, they hear Christ in us. If you realize right now you need to place your faith and trust in Christ, you can do that. I'll be right up front. You can do that right where you're seated. You just simply acknowledge that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin and believe in him and be saved. If you need help doing that, I'll be right here. If you need to come to the altar and repent of your sin, maybe a begetting sin that you just have been struggling with, come up to the altar. Put that sin on the altar. Trust the Lord to forgive you. I'll pray with you. Go grab someone in the room. They'll pray with you. Whatever you do, whatever the Lord's calling you to do, you just be obedient. Don't worry about what everyone else is thinking. You be obedient to what the Lord's called you to do. To God be the glory. And all God's people said, Father, we're grateful for the day, grateful for you, grateful for the gospel. Pray, God, you would move in a mighty way here in this moment as we stand to sing that beautiful song, In Christ Alone Our Hope Is Found. Father, I pray that every room, every mouth in the room would be able to proclaim that in worship, that we can say, In Christ alone our hope is found. Help us to worship you now. If there's someone who needs to be saved, help them repent and believe. If there's someone who needs to repent of a begetting sin, help them to repent. Restore that relationship with you. Be glorified in this moment. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.